Good morning, FCC and guests and those that are tuning in online. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, chapter 15, and we'll continue through our series in the book of Genesis, written by Moses. Man, you got to write that one down. One of the best ways to love each other is to take it from each other's hands and put it in the ones whose power is great and able to act. That was so good. So good. Thank you, brother, for that. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, 1-5, 15. And I invite you to stand up as a way that we can honor the reading of God's word this morning. Genesis chapter 15. If you're a guest here and you're just kind of jumping on a moving boat, we've been going through the book of Genesis as a church together. Our normal practice is to study one book together and go through it, or maybe have a series. And so I'd encourage you to go on YouTube and check out the previous 14 chapters of Genesis. Not in one day, obviously, but little by little. I mean, you can binge like you'd binge a Netflix series, you know. I wouldn't be hurt by that, you know. And I bet you'd bet better use than what you'd be doing on Netflix. But not because of me or anything, but because it's God's word. Genesis 15. Amen? Amen? Let's read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girshaites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that our hearts can sometimes be like Abram's heart in this passage. Father, and we are in need of the power of your word to remind us of what is true. Father, I ask you that you would don't leave a single one of us in here this morning without having great clarity as to what you've accomplished and without having great hope and joy because we've believed you in it. Lord, no one is able, who is qualified to speak your word in such a way that it would actually bring life. So I ask for help and for strength. And I ask that you would show us such a beauty and such a clear vision of the glory of Jesus that we would not be able to help but to not only respond with faith but to worship you with our lives. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever started a new diet? Maybe a show of hands here. Anyone ever embarked on a new diet? Or maybe it was the first part of the year, or for whatever reason, something struck up in you and you decided you're going to start being active and healthy and you're going to start working out. Anyone ever had that experience before? All right, there's a couple of us. And on that first day, you go out to the park or just on the sidewalks, and you're like, all right, I'm going to put some music on, and I'm gonna start running. I'm going to start going and get active. And there's an element of like almost excitement. Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to stick to it. And the music is good. You know, you're just like, okay, I'm ready to go. And then you start going, and a half a block in, something hits you in the face. And it's your tiredness. Anyone had that experience? And when that tiredness hits you in the face, all you can think about is this worth it? Maybe this is not worth it. I'm just going to go back home. You know, he started a new diet, and you just ate another plate of only greens, and you're like, oh, man, I'm not sure that I can put another green in my mouth. You know, doubt is like drinking a poison that begins to rot the motivation from the bones out, the vitality of life from the inside out. That moment when you're running or when you're starting this new endeavor, you begin to doubt, is this really worth it? Doubt is like waking up one day and not knowing where you are, not recognizing the bed that you just slept on, not recognizing the surroundings around you or even the people around you. It's disorienting. Doubt takes the very heart of joy and removes the motivation for it. There is probably nothing in this world that has stopped or ruined or hindered some good endeavor in the world, like starting a new diet or a new exercise regime, more than doubt. And there is probably nothing in this world that has destroyed what was running good, an enduring race, more than doubt. And the thing about doubt is that it doesn't always creep in the beginning. Sometimes it creeps in right after you take the first right step. You're down half a block, half a mile, and then at that moment when you've already got it going and you were believing this was the right choice, the right direction, something good to invest your time in, that you begin to think, when it gets hard, is this really worth it? Doubt often follows a good step of faith. And the thing about doubt is that it always aimed to destroy any good that was beginning to be worked up and built up. It ultimately aims in the Christian's life, or even in those that would consider Jesus Christ, to let that person return back to sin and neglect and reject God and Christ as an option altogether. What I'm trying to tell you is that doubt is like letting water out. And when you start letting water run, it's kind of hard to catch it back. It's like lighting a fire in apartments made with sheetrocks and wood. It's kind of hard to stop that mug. Why am I talking about doubt? See, doubt is really to believe the promise and the word of fear more than it is to believe the word of God. Not only that, doubt is to accuse God of being a liar and of not being good, of not being able to fulfill what he has said in his word. The reason I'm talking about doubt is because this passage demonstrates to us a moment in time when Abram faced and battled with doubt, and how God helped him to overcome the doubt by reminding him of the promise that he had made to him, by helping him to respond with faith, and finally, able to overcome moments of doubt by knowing that he will benefit from God's covenant. I don't know all the instances of what's going on in your heart this morning. But I do know that every single one of us is in dire need of greater clarity of the promise of God and to believe it and hold on to it so that we would endure to the end. And so let me plead with you this morning. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, or you're at least familiar with the Christian message, that you would fight everything in you to not tune out this morning. Because I think if you look at this passage with me and we meditate on this passage together, the things that God can do in your life to give you victory and endure, I think are life-changing. And maybe if you've just begun to take that step, I'm going to do the right thing. I think I got to change my life. I got to follow Jesus. I got to consider living closer to God. I got to consider. And you're just beginning. You got to realize there's going to come a punch in the face. And you're going to ask yourself, is it worth it? And you need to know how to overcome doubt in order to endure to the end. So can we look at this passage together so that we would benefit from it? Amen? You know, it's amazing. In this passage, in Genesis chapter 15, it begins with this small phrase, after these things. And Abram, the context is Abram had just finished taking a step of faith by rejecting the offer of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom had offered him riches, and he said, just give me the people back, after Abram had experienced a great deliverance by God, where he had given him a victory over his enemies, whom he went to chase out because Lot, his nephew, had been captured by them. And so he returns back with all the spoils of victory, like it used to happen with kings. And as he returns back with all the spoils, he has this offer by the king of Sodom that would have made him richer. And he rejects it because it is an act of faith in God. And we saw that last when we looked at that passage. It's an act of faith in God, and he is rejecting what is a corrupted offer from a corrupt king. What I'm trying to show you is this moment in Genesis 15 comes right after a good step of faith. He says, after these things. And what are these things? Those things. What I just described to you, that instance where he experienced victory. And as he walks after that in this encounter, which is all, it's really just a conversation between him and God. That's all that happens in this passage. There's no action. The action is entirely a conversation between him and God. In this interaction, God approaches Abram. And oh my goodness, I mean, for God to tell Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Right after God had given him victory over his enemies, he tells them, "Don't be afraid of anything. I am the one that gives victory to you. I am the one that protects you. I am your security." God is reassuring him of his goodness and of his purposes for him. He says, "Your reward shall be very great." But notice Abram's response to God. So often like our own response. Good promise. God who's faithful. We've seen him act over and over again, never to abandon us. And look at the response. But Abram said to God, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? What are you going to give me because I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." But almost always in the scriptures, the word "but" is like in contradiction to what's about to happen, right? Considered Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps the most famous "but" and by "but" I mean that word in the Bible. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. But this is like the exact opposite of that, right? "I am your shield and your reward shall be very great." God, but what reward are you actually going to give me? I mean, I continue childless. Abram is doubting whether God is actually going to give him something great. Why is he doubting whether God is actually going to fulfill his promise? He says it right there to us. "I continue childless. It's taking too long, God. It's taking a while. It's been years since you gave me this promise." Up to this point, God has already promised Abram three times in chapter 12, verse 2, in chapter 12, verse 7, and in chapter 13, verse 16, that he will give him not only a son, but give him many descendants. And here he's asking God, "I continue childless. It's been years. I've seen you give me victory. You've been with me, but why have you not fulfilled the promise you told me?" He's doubting. He's doubting whether the God who tells them there's something very great coming your way would actually make good on that promise. Now, let me address something in our day. Like, when God promises Abram a child, some of y'all are like, "I don't want anybody to promise me a child." Y'all laughing because you know. Because you're like, "I live in New York City. I'm not trying to have a child right now." First, let me just say something. Children are a blessing. The Bible says, "He who has his quiver," that is, you know, where warriors used to put their arrows, full of them, is blessed. Because he's ready to aim them at darkness. Children are a blessing. They're not a hindrance. They're not, some kind of disturbance in the way to road to your fulfillment. They're a good thing. Let that cut you on the side, and then let's keep going. That was for free. But why is it? Children can also be a headache. I mean, those of us that have been kids, children can also be a headache. But they are a blessing. They are a blessing. They really are. Have children. Get married, have children. If the Lord able. And there are some who want children and who are longing for that blessing. And I know that that's a hard reality. And our God is a good God even in the midst of that. But why is it a good thing? Why does Abram want that blessing? I want you to notice, "Your reward shall be very great." In his mind, that translates, "The reward I want, I haven't gotten yet." That's why he doubts that. That's why he's like, but I continue childless. And it's because in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, one of the themes that Genesis is uncovering for us is that the blessing of God in the book of Genesis is evident as those that are created by God in his image multiply. So he's saying, you've blessed me. Where are the children? Two, there's a lot of practical things, especially in Abram's day, where having a child to inherit would have been important and necessary. See, there is a way parents can say, I love and care for all kids, but there's just something unique about your own kids. And when you have something, I don't know if you've ever, I've seen this over and over again, where a person who's like relatively unmotivated and undisciplined and kind of just messy with their lives stumbles into a kid, and all of a sudden there's this focus and this hardworkingness, and they're working harder than they've ever been, and they're actually aiming at something, and you ask them why, and it's like, well, I got a child, I wanna do better for them. You guys ever seen that? Yeah. It's because there's something beautiful about being able to pass down to your children and share the inheritance of all that God has given for them. So Abram wants that. But also, in his time, having someone in charge of his household that would have been his child would have been someone who cared for him in his old age. You know, to care for him when he can't care for himself any longer. And also, someone who would have taken care of funeral arrangements and make sure he's buried with honor. And he's concerned, man, not my own child, but everything I have is going to pass to this Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of mine. He's the one that's in charge, he's due to inherit everything. God, it's getting late. What's happening? I'm scared. It's taking too long. Abraham's faith, he's described in the Bible consistently as a good example of responding to God in faith. But in this moment, he's struggling with doubts and questions as to whether God will actually accomplish what he has promised. The thing about Abraham's doubt is that it's not only a doubt, it's also an impatience. And doubt almost always goes hand in hand with impatience. See, the real question and the thing that's bringing up this tension is time. And from Abram's perspective, time is running out. Why is time running out? What's the crisis? I'm getting older. I was already old when you promised it to me. And now I'm hella old. Like, I'm really old. Right? Because I'm nearing 100. And people don't have children at 100. And my wife is nearing 100. And women don't give birth when they're 100. I understood when you promised it to me at 82. You know, I'm like, this is kind of hard, but okay, I'll trust you, God. But now we're near 100, and it's taking long, and it's harder now. How is this going to happen? It's more impossible now than it was then, and then it was impossible. That's what's going on in Abram's mind. He's like, how I continue childless? And God reassures Abram of his promise. But I want you to notice two things before I keep going. Part of the doubt is really this question. Man, did I reject those riches for no reason? Did I reject the offer of darkness and the king of Sodom in hopes that you would fulfill your promise? And now it's taking so long. Did I do that for no reason? That's part of the mechanism of doubt in the heart. And God comes to Abram. And I love the way God speaks. He says in verse 3, that's Abram. In verse 4, he says, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. He doesn't even name the servant. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then he takes him. He says, come outside. He says, look towards the sky, towards the heavens, and count the stars, if you can count them. Now, he's not living in New York City where you can't see any stars, right? He's living in a place where the sky is replete with them. And you and I may be very unfamiliar with what that picture looks like. We've become familiar with, man, if we see two stars, we're like, whoa, the stars are in the sky. But if you go to a place where there's no light pollution, the sky is filled with them. Some of y'all been there. Can y'all get a testify amen to that? So he tells them, try to count them. He's like, what do you mean try to count them? There are too many. I know. That's how many your children will be. He's trying to show him, listen, not only will I fulfill my promise and give you a son, your very own son, but the fulfillment of my promise will far surpass what you imagine it will be. The blessing I have promised you, your imagination cannot even encapsulate. It will be your very own son. And from them will come kings and queens and nations that no one can count as many as the stars. Friends, in order to overcome doubt, you have to be reassured of the promise of God, that he will fulfill it, and that his promise is better than what you left behind. What does the Bible tell everyone who says, I will follow Jesus? Romans 8:18, you will suffer, but the sufferings cannot be compared with the glory that is coming. And what does the Bible tell everyone who follows after the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 12:1-2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of glory with the Father. The glory and the joy set before Christians and the promise of God does not compare, not only with the promise of sin that was left behind, but with any suffering that you face on the way following after Jesus Christ. So doubt asked the question, was it worth it? And the resounding answer from the promise of God that reassures us is, doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. So then, this passage teases us, not only that we need to be reminded and exposed to what God's promise is and be reassured of it, because that's what God is doing. He is graciously reassuring Abram of his promise, but that we need to respond correctly to it. Let me just say one thing here. Some of us struggle with doubts at points. I would actually wager that if you did not struggle with doubt, you would be seeing such power in your life that it would marvel you. So yes, you struggle with doubt. Even if it's not doubt of whether God exists, is he really good? It could be doubt of, did Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross, is it really sufficient to save me? But there's doubt. And doubt robs of joy. So you're often not really feeling joyful as you live through life because you're not realizing you're like that sinful woman who was forgiven everything. And why you're not realizing that? Because you're not believing that. That's a reality of your reality. But the amazing kindness of God to our doubts, not when they are fist-filled, God, you are a liar, but when they're like, I'm concerned, I don't know, in my weakness. Look at God's gentleness with Abram in his doubts. He allows him to express it, and then he reassures him of his promise in it. And just know that that's how God deals gently with his children in their struggles. He is so patient and so kind and so merciful. There is a place to lament and inquire, God, what's going on with your promise? Insofar as you respond correctly when he reassures you of the truth. So what is the proper response? In verse 6, Overcome moments of doubt by responding with faith to God's promise. Look at what he says. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What is Abram's response to this promise of God that he has been reassured with? He believed the Lord. And this passage, verse 6, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible because it helps set the pattern for every person who comes into contact with the Word of God and what is the right and appropriate response to God's Word. It sets the pattern for the Christian's life. This passage is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, written by the Apostle Paul. He says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And from that, this is what Paul draws. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What's the importance of this passage? It answers the most important question in the world. How can I meet God's standard and enjoy his favor? And what does the passage tell us? If you believe God, God will count it to you as righteousness. So what is the pattern set by this passage for the rest of Scripture? And I'm gonna get a little technical right now and give you and try to give you some theological framework. And the reason is this: when you understand what the Bible teaches clearly, then you have the right guardrails to hold on to in the midst of a storm. When you understand properly what the Bible teaches about salvation, when your doubts assail you and attack you, and when doubt in a storm tries to destroy you, you have a solid anchor to hold on to. And so please lean in now, especially if you're somewhat familiar with this. Especially if you're familiar with this. Passage tells us this pattern. Who is the person that will be pleasing to God? The person who meets God's standard of holiness. Who is that? It is the one who responds to his word of promise by trusting him. The amazing thing we learn about faith in this passage, the kind of trust in God, is that it is visible. It shines in the midst of crisis. When you are clear-eyed, without any rose-colored lenses about how difficult the situation is that you are that you find yourself in, how beyond your own ability to do anything it is. What's Abraham's crisis? He's getting older and he can't have any children. But there are two words here that are extremely important and so clearly and often misunderstood in our day: the word faith and the word righteousness. So this is where I want to dive in a little bit more technically. Can we do that together? Will you dive with me on that? Or will dive with me on that? My brother was criticizing me on that word. It is the appropriate definition, by the way, but all right. I know you guys aren't even privy to the conversation, but apparently jive can also mean like line, or it can mean like in sync almost, you know? So in our day, we tend to think of faith as mainly a positive feeling about tomorrow. I have faith. That means I have a hopeful feeling about tomorrow, that tomorrow will be nice. That is not what biblical faith is. What is biblical faith? When it says that he believed God, what does that mean? This is what it means. Faith is to trust what God has said in agreement with it and letting it shape how you act from then on. Faith, biblical saving faith, is to trust what God has said, being in agreement with what he said, and then letting it shape how you act and live from then on. There's three components to saving Christian faith. First, it is being clearly aware and knowing what God has said. See, the world thinks of faith as this general hopeful feeling, but it doesn't have any content in it. It's just a general hopeful feeling about tomorrow. Biblical faith is always in response to what God has clearly communicated, so that you first have to know and understand what God has said. Does that make sense? Second component of biblical faith. Not only do you have to know what God has said, you have to agree with it and assent to it. You can be aware of what the Bible teaches all day, and yet it's possible to be like, I disagree with God. Is that not possible? So biblical faith has both knowledge and agreement. And yet, if you have those two, you can be the devil. James says, the devil believes God is one. He can agree God is the most omnipotent holy one. He can agree that God is God. And yet still not have the third and most important component. That is to trust it enough to let it shape your behavior. Because the devil does not then become a Christian. He does not then repent of his sin against God, his creator. Without this, there is no salvation. What is biblical faith? It is to know God's word. It is to agree with it. And then it is to trust. And trust has to do with saying, I'm going to shape my behavior in light of it. Because now I'm acting on it. If you told me that you had trust in a boat, let's say we were going out swimming or we were going out, you know, fishing or something. And you're like, I trust this boat. And you were in charge of bringing the boat. And then you're like, all right, you get on the boat. I'm like, all right, let's go in together. You're like, no, I'm going to stay on the side. You're telling me some stuff. And, you know, there's agreement. I'm going to doubt that you trust that boat. Because you're telling me you get on it, but you're not willing to get on it with me. You guys get what I'm saying? Trust has to do with your behavior after. And I want you to hear me right on this. Faith, saving faith, is to respond to God's word by trusting him. Now, there's another side to faith. And it's like the same, you know, it's one coin. It just has two sides to it. The other side of Christian saving faith is repentance. Because one is to commit yourself to saying, I'm going to follow after God. And the other half of it is to say, I'm going to commit myself to be against sin. To be against false gods. To be against false worldviews. In Abraham's life, when he began to follow God Yahweh, who called them from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, he also turned his back on the false gods he grew up on. He turned his back on the lifestyle he was living. And then it was a commitment to follow in a covenant relationship with this God who is true. So saving faith also always has two components to it. It is an embrace of following after Jesus Christ and a commitment to be against the old lifestyle you used to live in sin against him. So that's what saving faith is. Second word, righteousness. Now, this is one of those words that we all hear it, and it'd be kind of hard to define it. Like if somebody put you on the spot and said, hey, you know, if you're going to pass this SAT or if you're going to, you know what I mean, you got to define this word. You know, it's something about maybe, I don't know, right? Like this is one of those words that it's important to understand because you won't understand the message of this passage without understanding this word. Righteousness is a word that conjures up, that brings to mind a legal and courtroom scenario. And what's the scenario? God is judge, and he himself, from his own goodness, sets the standard. And then we are judged on the basis of that standard. And righteousness is to meet that standard. So what that means is, what is God's standard? Perfection. Perfection in every way. See, God has no sin. God has no darkness or evil in him. God has never thought a bad thought. God has never conjured up in himself a bad desire or intention. And you and I were created in his image. And so perfection is the standard that God has created us for and demanded from us. Listen to me. Don't tune out right now because you won't get good praise unless you understand what we are about to see here. The standard God demands from you and I, since we were created in his image, is perfection. Perfection in what? In every thought you've ever thought, in every desire and intention you've ever had, and in every action that you've ever done. Your words, where you've walked, what you've done with your hands, what you've seen with your eyes. Perfection. That is to meet God's standard. Notice what the passage says. Who gets to be counted as a person who meets God's standard of perfection? Is it the one that works? That actually is perfect? No. Is it the one that's improving over the years? No, you can never bring your works before God. He says the one who believes God, he is counted as righteous. That is to be counted as accepting God's complete and holy standard. All you have to do is to believe his promise. That's it. Abraham is counted as righteous because he trusts God's word and his promise to him. And this is the pattern of salvation in the Bible, how a person gets justified. We just read this definition. I'll read it again. Justification is God's gracious and full forgiveness of all who repent and believe in Christ based on his righteousness. It is not given because of any good works, but only through faith in Jesus. By virtue of our faith, God accounts his perfect righteousness freely to us so that it brings us into a relationship of peace with and favor with God. See, that word accounts is accounting language. And I know most of us were not very good with numbers growing up. Like, most of us are not mathematicians. And so let's do a little bit of math thinking, mathematical thinking. Accounting has to do with imputation. What that means is God looks at your bank account in terms of the standard of righteousness, and he sees not only are you not close, your debt is so big you can't pay it. That's what sin is. And he says, I'm going to forgive that. That brings you to zero. But if it only brought you to zero, from the rest of your life, you'd have to be perfect to not get back in debt. And that would be problematic. So theologians talk of what's called a double imputation. God then takes the perfect life of Jesus, who is God himself, who lived as a man on earth, and who walked in this planet in perfect obedience to God in every intention, every thought, every desire, at every moment. And he takes that perfect righteousness and treats it as if it's your account. Oh, what do I have to do to get that? You just have to believe God when he says in Christ Jesus there's forgiveness of sins. Oh, but I have to do something. You just have to believe God when he says the promise that any sinner, I would justify the ungodly. Oh, but I have to come and clean myself up before. You just have to believe God that in Christ Jesus, sins are forgiven. And he will deal with you as if you have no sins. And all your past, present, and future sins will be forgiven. And then the perfect righteousness of Jesus will be counted to you forever. Friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. You know, some in the world, there's a misconception about what Christianity is. That it means we are these people who think we're good. That we're all these, like, you know all, we're holier than thou people. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who act as if that's Christianity, but that is not Christianity. Christianity is to be a sinner saved by grace, redeemed by his kindness, and then to say, I want to live for you in gratefulness for the rest of my life. Friends, that is a miracle of God's grace and his goodness. To all sins be covered. To get it by faith. Now, faith is not the grounds by which you get that righteousness. See, because I know some of you, in your mind, you're conjuring up, oh, but my faith is kind of weak. I hardly believe God's promise. I don't have strong faith. Passage doesn't say that on the basis of how good or strong or weak your faith is, that would make it a work. Faith is like a child who opens his arms and receives a good gift. That's what faith is. It is to say, I trust you, Daddy. And that's it. Faith is to open your arms and receive the good gift. Friends, that is salvation. That is redemption. A lot of us don't experience growth and joy and endurance over doubt in our Christian life, and it's because we don't have that clear in our hearts. And we don't have a clarity between the distinction of when God declares you legally righteous through nothing you did and the process of God making you righteous. I love the way John Frame, a theologian, real systematic theology, puts this. He said, in justification, God declares us righteous. In sanctification, he makes us righteous. And the two are different. Everyone who's made, declared righteous, eventually will be made righteous. The two come hand in hand, but the two are different. The thing is that God has never justified no one who was not ungodly. He only has ever justified the ungodly. He only has ever declared righteous a person who did not at first have any righteousness. But over time, he will make you godly. So then the thoughts come out in your brain. Man, can I be justified, that is forgiven and declared just before God, if I continue to struggle with sin I can't seem to beat? Yes. We grow too slowly. That process of God making us like Christ oftentimes is a slow one that takes the entirety of our lives. And it looks like one of those jagged graphs. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Kind of like that COVID graph. If you ever Googled the COVID graph this last year, it kind of just does this, right? Except that sanctification over time goes in the right direction. You know? Yeah, you start down here, and it's like, falls and strengths and falling, getting up. And then over time, you look back, and you're like, oh, snap, I'm not who I used to be. God is changing me. I'm growing. And it hurts sometimes, and it requires dying, and it requires saying no to some things, and it requires having people come in your life and rebuke you and warn you. And sometimes it requires making sure that you get up with an alarm clock to go to church on Sunday morning. And sometimes it requires all kinds of difficulties and dyings. But then you look back and you're like, I'm not who I used to be. I'm changing. God is making me more like Christ. Friends, but that's a different process than having been declared just. Declared just, that's it. Once you got that, no one can take that from you. How do you get that? You just believe him. You're like, but my name is not in the Bible. How can I trust that? He says, anyone who believes in Christ Jesus will have their sins forgiven. Do you qualify as anyone? But why can our sanctification be too slow? I think part of the reason we grow so slowly is that it speaks to just how significantly sin has had a hold of our lives. There are some diseases that take intense, deep, severe, prolonged medicine before they get any better. And it speaks to the difficulty of the disease. I think another reason you may be struggling to grow is because you're actually failing to believe God as you grow. What do I mean? In Romans chapter 6, Paul first talks about justification. That's 3 to like 5. We've been declared just. And so he says in chapter 5, we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. Then in chapter 6, he says, answers the question, man, but that means I can do whatever? He's like, no. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And so do not present your members to sin to fulfill its desires. Part of the reason you may be struggling to actually experience victory over sins that sin to cling so closely is that you do not realize just that sin has no power over you anymore. Because you have been justified in Christ. And that's a failure of believing God. And that's why there's no power to overcome. You just have to believe Him and get on the boat. I was thinking yesterday, it's like, man, my whole life has been walking on water. It's all been a miracle since the Lord saved me. All of it, every step of growth and every good step, it's been a miracle. And it's just, I continually just saying, I trust you, God. I'm gonna obey your word. And every step, it's a miracle for the Christian because He's making you like Himself. And the finished product will be so beautiful and good and glorious that I love the way C.S. Lewis, an old author, puts it. He says, any Christian at the end of days will be so gloriously like Jesus that the untrained eye might be tempted to worship Him. But it's just a creature that God has perfected. And sin will be no more. You have to believe the reality of what Christ has actually accomplished. You're like, my sin is so much, it was never based on your works. You're like, but it feels so strong. You're dead. The old you is dead. You're now alive, and it's a new you at work once you believed in Jesus. You're like, but I don't have any power. God has promised you to give you power. You're like, but I don't have any discipline. He has become unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. There comes a power. We have the spirit of discipline, not one who is not undisciplined. And you're like, oh, but I'm too dumb. I don't know enough Bible. That's okay. He is our wisdom. So believe God and you will grow. I think most people don't grow in their Christian life. It's primarily because of that. They just don't believe God of what He's actually done in their life. Another reason why you may not be growing. You become what you habitually give your time to, your time and attention to. I saw a quote, I have no idea who it was from, but I think it appropriately encapsulates what I'm trying to say here. You want to know your future? Look at your habits today. You want to know who you're going to be tomorrow and what you're going to be doing tomorrow? What do you give your time to today? And that's going to dictate. And some of us think that just somehow magically tomorrow you start being a different person. That's just not how life works, friends. You know, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you at church? Are you pursuing God with other people? Are you asking questions? Over time, you're going to be godlier. Are you on Netflix all day? Are you continually feeding sin and desires for sin all day? Is your mind meditating on things that are corrupt continually? Well, then, friends, there's no doubt that that's what you struggle with. How do you think, you know, that's not how life changes. You change over time through changing disciplines and habits. So read your Bible and pray. And you're like, but I don't even understand what I'm reading. It seems like I'm reading a brick. Listen, grab somebody from the Bible, from your church and say, hey, help me to read the Bible together. Great, let's do that. Let's pray. And you'll learn to meditate. You'll learn to understand what's going on there. The Bible is the one book. I've read lots of books in my life. I'm telling you, this is the one book you can't stop going back to. It's the one book that's alive. You think you're reading it, but it's reading you. You are what you discipline yourself for. That's what you're going to become. Now, I'm not saying you discipline yourself to get right with God. I hope that's been clear. I'm saying after having been right with God, just by believing his righteousness, discipline yourself to grow. Why is it possible that you're not growing slowly? You're in need of people in your church to call you out and to walk with you and to hold you up and to remind you of the gospel and walk alongside you and to give you no space to continue to go back to your sin. And that's a grace to you. That's a grace to us. We are a grace to each other in the local church so that we would grow. Man, if God's grace is so free, so then that means I can't lose it. I can just live however. I think once you ask that question, you've properly understood what justification means. Until you haven't asked that question, you still don't understand how free the gift is. It's not, you have some blocks that are not allowing you to understand it. Friend, that's how gift justification is, that you have to ask. So that means that I'm free to do whatever. I don't even have to do anything. Now, I'm not saying you're free to do whatever, you don't have to do anything. But what I'm saying is, until you've asked that question, you haven't understood the implications of what it means to be justified. No, because you realize justification means God counts you as perfect before him on nothing you've done, simply on what Christ has done when you just believe him. So then what does that mean? Oh, out of that amazing grace and out of love to my God who has justified me, who has forgiven me, who has treated me as if I was just when I am and have been a sinner, then let that fuel you with gratefulness and love so that you would be serious to kill sin and that you would pursue a white, hot godliness in love with Jesus Christ. Because sin has no power over you anymore. Oh, friends, that we would be godlier, that we would not be content with a little bit of, like, you know, growth. Don't be content with that. Run after Jesus seriously. Oh, and when you look back, you'll be like, oh, it was completely worth it. And it doesn't even compare. You know, sometimes people talk about, oh, well, you know, the Christian life is kind of boring, you know, it's all about don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And they just have it so wrong. The Christian is the only one who's truly free. Everyone is enslaved to their desires and to things that are disobedient to God. We are free to live a life in honoring to him. Oh, man, I've been a Christian 16 years, and I would not trade it for the world. I would not trade it for the world. There's been suffering. I've lost friends. I've had difficulty. I've had to put things to death. In light of being a Christian, there's been sufferings, and it's just, oh, but he is far worth it. He has been far worth it. And the life that he allows me to live, I tell you, every day I feel like I'm walking on water. I feel like, what? I don't deserve to be living this life. So what follows in this passage is God, is God making a covenant. I just looked down on the clock. Sometimes I love the Lord Jesus. I'm excited by his word. What follows in this passage is God making a covenant with the one he has declared righteous by faith. I'll go through this point quickly. That's it. I promise you. The point here is this. You can overcome doubts by being reassured of his promise. You have to respond to that promise with faith. And the one who has responded to that promise with faith will also benefit from God's covenant. And a covenant is just the way that God enters into relationship with his creatures. It's the way God enters into relationship with his creatures. Now, in this passage, specifically in verse 18, the Bible literally tells us God made a covenant with Abram. Now, this portion of the passage is possibly the most confusing part because he starts talking about some doves and some other animals and them being cut in half, and then all of a sudden some smoking pot and this torch pass through the middle, and Abram falls asleep, and you're like, what is happening? If I had more time, I'd try to show you exactly, but I'm going to tell you what is happening, okay? God makes a covenant with Abram, and in making that covenant with Abram, he is promising to him that he will give him the land. Right? Abram asked him, how am I going to know that you're going to give me this land after you've promised me? And then God literally, through this covenant, binds himself to reassure Abram to say, I will surely do it. Now, what is the sign of the covenant? And that phrase in verse 18 is actually the Hebrew says, and God cut a covenant. And what is the symbol that's happening here when God made a covenant? Now, you have to know that whenever God makes a covenant in the Bible, there's always a ritual that accompanies the covenant so as to perform the rites of it, as to sort of ceremonialize it. So when people get married, that's a covenant, and you have a ceremony, right? And publicly, they exchange vows. That's what's happening here. And what is it that God is doing? I want you to notice when the smoking pot and the torch pass through the middle of these cut animals. That's what happens in the passage. Are you guys tracking with me? God is the smoking pot and the torch represent God's glory. And he passes through it. And what he's saying in that covenant is whoever passed through the cut pieces would be cursed if they did not fulfill the covenant promises. He is saying, may I be accursed if I don't fulfill my word to give to your inheritance the promised land. That's what's happening there. And he tells him, after a vision and a prophecy, I'm going to fulfill this promise, but it's going to take a while. Your children are going to have 400 years at some point in slavery to Egypt. Now, when God told this to Abraham, it would be about 900 years before the people of Israel would actually be under Egypt. So there's about a 900-year gap between the fulfillment of the promise and the promise that God is saying. But he's saying, I will do it. And friends, we can read the Bible, and he does it. What I'm trying to tell you is, in every covenant promise of God, God promises that those who are in a covenant relationship with him, which we get into by faith, you will experience the blessing of God. You will experience God's giving of a land, a place. And by that, I don't mean he's going to give you a house somewhere. What I mean is he's preparing a new heaven and a new earth for his people. And that the people he is building up, the seed, his church, everyone whom he calls himself will finally come in, and that you and I who are in Christ by faith will be there that day when we look upon his glory and sing with people from every tongue and every background. If you have been counted righteous because of your trust in God's word, even while you are ungodly, you will inherit this promise. This covenant is the same covenant or similar to the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. He has blessed you. His favor, no one can separate from you. And God himself will be accursed before the day comes where he is not faithful to the promises he's given us. So friends, don't doubt God. Kill your doubt. And live as one who has been made just. And pursue white-hot holiness because of it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we are the kind of people who forget just how beautiful and glorious and good your truth is. And that we are in need of being reminded. Lord, and we confess that we are like Abram. It doesn't matter if we've just seen a victory. The minute the next hurdle comes,